Now, before we go to the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Scriptures, what we're going to do is we're going to bow our heads in prayer one more time and ask the Lord to make our hearts open to this Word. We would never want to deceive ourselves to think that we are naturally inclined to listening to the Scriptures and actually believing what it says about us or wanting to do what it tells us to do. The Bible tells us that we are most of all inclined to hear the Word of God and suppress it, to not believe it. So bow your heads with me as I ask the Lord to open our hearts, not just yours, mine too, to open our hearts that we might actually be, as your liturgy says, cut by this Word, shaped by it, pierced by it. Bow your heads. Holy God, we come before you today realizing that we are broken and realizing that we are resistant to the truth. We come before you, Lord, knowing by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are a broken people. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to be shaped by these Scriptures, Lord, because we desperately need it. We need it more than we even know. And Lord, I pray that you will open my mouth as a minister to preach this Word with faithfulness, clearly and accurately and honestly expounding these Scriptures, Lord, with all of the things that they expose in us, all of our warts, all of the things that are wrong with us. Lord, let us embrace that, because it's only when we do that we can acknowledge our need for your death on our behalf. Father, I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Now, I'm going to read the Scripture, read the Word of God, and if you have your printed liturgies, you'll notice right after I finish reading, I will say, thanks be to God, and then you can respond and say, I'll say, this is God's Word, and you will respond saying, thanks be to God. And then we'll stand up, and we'll put our hands up, and we'll sing the Gloria Patri written there in your liturgy. We do this because we acknowledge that the Word of God itself is a glorious and powerful thing, even more powerful than my exposition of it. Maybe some of you have come here and heard me preach and said, man, you know, I really enjoyed that. But the truth is, the Word of God pierces and changes us more powerfully even than the minister preaching it. And that's why we treat it with such honor. Now, many of you will notice I'm reading the exact same verse, single verse, that I read last week. And yes, I will be preaching the same single verse as I preached last week. Promise we will speed up after this. It will not be, weekly expositions of phrases and mere words. But let us read the same verse we read one more time. And it says this. Remember the last time I started with the wrong verse too. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. This is God's Word. Please be seated. Now, many of you guys are aware, if you're reading any given piece of literature, very often, the very first sentence you read gives away the exact type of literature that you're about to read. Let me give you an example. I'm sure this will be utterly familiar. If a book begins, once upon a time, what do you all know about that book? Is it a legal document? It's a fairy tale. You know what that book is going to be about the minute you hear that phrase, right? Okay, let's try another one. If you were to read a document and the first words that it said was, the parties hereby agree to, you know that this is a legal document. It might say the word party, but you're not having a party when you're reading it because you know that this is going to be dry, musty, legal talk, right? We know all about it just from the opening phrase. If you read something in the mail that said something like, right now is the perfect time to, you know you're getting sold something. It's the perfect time to buy whatever it is on that particular info card. You already know. See, the problem, though, when we read the Bible is that we are not keen to those sorts of opening phrases that give away the rest of the entire document. Because what we have here in James, what I read just a moment ago, I'm guessing not for a single person in this room did a light go off for you to say, oh, I know exactly what that's going to be about. I'm guessing that didn't happen. And what we have to do is readers of the Bible asked, what would this have meant to the original audience if they had heard this opening statement? And one of the words in this opening statement that probably whizzed right by all of us is that it says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Nobody read that word dispersed or heard it read and said, oh, I know just what we're talking about now. Well, believe it or not, that word right there gives away the entire book. The word being used is a specific Greek word. It's the word diaspora. You can hear it a lot. In the ancient world, a diaspora is a dispersion. It's the same word that you would use if you were sowing seeds and you were planting a field. You would disperse the seeds and they would be dispersed. They'd be diaspora, spread out. The meaning of this particular word would have been altogether familiar to any Jew in the first century reading this book to whom it was written. And that's because the nation of Israel, and indeed God's people throughout the Bible, had been dispersed, scattered, exiled from their home more times than you can count. And when they, therefore, read a letter that says, to those who are in dispersion, they know exactly what they're going to get. Because tons of letters like this got written all over the place in the ancient world and throughout the Bible. And what it means is that this book of James, is going to tell the people of God how to be and to live their faith when they are in a foreign land, when they are exiled, when they are alone, when they're not at home. When it's hard, you might say. The rest of this book, very clearly for them, would have been about just what we're talking about in this series, true religion. How do we embody the faith that we profess when we are away from home, when we are out in a foreign culture and country where no one reciprocates our views? That's where we're headed in this passage. And in order to appreciate the depth of meaning there, we've got to talk about this concept of dispersion that is literally paints one end of the Bible to the other. In fact, you can tell the entire story of the Bible in terms of the issue of dispersion. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1, and that's what we are going to do. We are going to see this theme all throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God makes Adam and Eve. And in chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, he says to them, I've got some things for you to do. I want you to take dominion of the earth and to fill it up. That is to say, it is in our very fiber as human creations to be called to fill up this world. God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and it was a great place, and guess what he wanted them to do? Go out. Fill up. Take all of this space and put people there. That's what God wanted from this globe. And you know, you guys get this. This is a great day. It's Mother's Day, so let me just appeal to some mothers in the room. There are many mothers with younger kids, mothers with older kids. You've got an 18-year-old son, and you say, son, what are you going to do with your life? And he says, well, you know, I really kind of like it here. I mean, I've got a bedroom up there. My bed's never let me down. And the refrigerator is always full. And I'm getting really good at this video game thing. I think I'm going to stick around here. What's the response, moms? Heck no. Get out of here. Go do something. Go make something of yourself. Pursue something. That is what we are called to do. That is the intended purpose of this human race, to go out and to spread out. We have been called to do that. And it's in the very first chapters of the Bible. You know, have you guys ever thought, when you were in high school or middle school and you studied the explorers, what in the world inclined these people to leave a perfectly good country, a perfectly safe place, get in a boat, and go somewhere where they have no idea what's on the other side, searching for riches and treasures that may or may not be there? What is it that inclines people to this sort of thing? Well, the biblical answer in part is that we were made to spread out. You know, I've got a son, and I can tell you right now, he's a young boy, he's a year and a half. It is evident to anyone who meets him that it is in the very fiber of his being to want to go out. You're holding him, he wants out. Okay? Young ladies can be the same way, but there is something different about my son. My young ladies didn't ever seem violent about their desire to get out. They didn't feel the need to growl like a grizzly bear when they were trying to get out. We left the door open on accident. It was 30 seconds. My son was out. He was up the street, peering into the retention pond through a gate where there's this little hole that a cat can get through. I race out there to find him. He turns around and looks at me, and he's like, "Oh, you're the guy I was trying to get away from. There's a pond over here, but I'm checking this out, Dad." It is natural for people to spread out. Today, you put your young men, your young boys, into a school, and they're going to get diagnosed with ADD because they won't sit still. I got news for you. They weren't made to sit still, all right? Like, what's the ideal for children? Should they be stationary? I mean, is that what a little boy should be? Do they even have PE anymore? I mean, that's the whole point. They're supposed to go out. It's in the fiber of what they are. And on top of that, this is something you may have never noticed. When the Bible tells us about the garden in Genesis chapter 2, you're reading along, reading about the garden, it tells us, south of the garden, there is gold in the land of Havilah, south of this garden. Just passes along, and you're reading it going, why are they talking about gold? This is Genesis chapter 2. The implication is rather clear. There was always a motive to leave the garden. God put treasures and riches and things to be found outside of home, outside of the garden, to be pursued and sought after. And it is in the fiber of our being to do that, to spread out. But the problem is that this mission to spread out, it changes. It changes because very shortly into this story of our relationship to God, rather than being sent out by a godly father to search out this world and to fill it up, we get cast out. Getting sent out and getting cast out are two different things. You parents, you want to send your kids out. You don't want to kick them out, right? And many of you may know that the initial offense that mankind had against God was that we took some fruit that we were not to take. And maybe you look at that and think, man, that's a rather harsh penalty to kick the kids out. But the truth is, that offense, what it really embodied was this. We didn't just take the fruit, we listened to a serpent who told us that in taking the fruit, we could be God. What we did in our Father's house is we said, we want to be you. We want your position. We want your reign, your authority. That's what happened. We're not just talking about fruit here. And when someone says in your house, I want to be you, I want to be the king, I want to have government on my shoulders, well, that's a whole other story. And that's exactly the sort of scenario where as parents, you have to acknowledge people would be kicked out rather than sent out. And this whole story now about going out of the garden to fill the world, man, it's not the same story anymore. Mothers, as much as you do want your sons when they're 18 to go out, you also know you're a little bit fearful for them. Because you know that they're going into a world that is hostile. You know that they're going into a place that is unfriendly. And the reason for this is pretty straightforward. We all kicked the king out of his garden, his world, and as a result, there is chaos in this world now. When I tell my wife I'm going to go on another 3-day hike, she gets nervous. Because I'm going out to a place that's dangerous. When your young men want to go to college across the country, now moms, you get nervous. Your daughters too, you get nervous. Because you know that there are predators out there. Just like we were predators in the garden, about ready to take out our own father that we might have his authority. And now we have a complicated thing in the world. We have an insatiable desire to go out, to fill up. And at the same time, the only places to go are tainted with sin and ferocity. I just got to ask you guys right now, have you ever felt alone, like an alien in some place, like you were not, you didn't fit? Maybe it was in high school. Maybe it's your own family. You look at your family and just, I don't fit here. I'm not like anyone else. I'm the odd duck. I don't fit. Maybe it's at your job. Maybe it's any social circle. Guess what? You don't fit. You are in a world that is hostile to you. And you might look at the world and say, no, Brandon, it's way better than that. There are all sorts of nice people out there. How many of you have ever had a social circle that you thought everything was hunky-dory, nice, good, mutually edifying, and then in the course of a week, someone says or does something, and that social group implodes? I have seen social groups, I have seen families, I have seen marriages implode overnight that people believed were a place of security. The truth is, we live in a world that is hostile. And here's part of the bad news. That would be bad enough news right there. What's even worse news is that you are part of the problem. Let me say that again. The news is even worse. You are part of this hostile world. If you make a thoroughgoing reconnaissance of yourselves, you know very well that you have been the person on the in crowd who was hostile to other people on various occasions. You know that you have within yourself a ferocity to tear people up at your convenience, especially if it serves your ends, or especially if you think they have it coming. We are in a ferocious place, and we are part of the problem. That is where the biblical story begins. We only get 3 chapters, and there we are. That big of a problem. A world that we've been called to spread out into and to fill up, and at the same time, a world that, if we're honest, we should all be fearful of. Here, we are rather insulated. I could name 50 countries that you would never want to touch your foot down in, because this world is ferocious. Well, the biblical story from this point forward is about handling this problem of being sent out, kicked out, dispersed, both from our communion with God and from our communion with one another. And here's how it goes. It goes through cycles. It goes like this. In the midst of this chaos, God will reach down and create some stability. He'll create like an embassy and this world that is hostile to Him for Himself and His people. He will give that people a mission, that's the second thing, and they will experience relative success before they completely fail and get dispersed and sent out again. That's how it's going to work. Take a trip with me through the Bible. If you have your Bibles, open them up and open up to the table of contents where you see all the books listed. Maybe you've never taken a trip through the Bible to take every single book into account, what's happening. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be here for a really long time. No, I've shortened it up, don't worry. In this book of Genesis, after these first 3 chapters of the creation of a hostile world, things get worse and worse and worse until the entire world is thoroughly corrupt, and God looks down and says, there is one man, Noah, and his family, and I'm going to save them. And He saves them alone. He says, I'm going to start over. And He starts over with one family. This is the beginning of our cycle. Grace. God carves out in the world a place for communion with Him. And at this point, it is 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and all of their wives. God, right after He gets off the boat, know what He says? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill up the earth. Same mission. And the mission is contingent on them, furthermore, abstaining from murder, executing murderers, dispensing justice in the world, because that didn't happen before Noah. Now, you guys know your Bible stories, I'm guessing. Shortly thereafter, we have the story of the Tower of Babel. Most of you probably know that the whole world was gathered around to build one tower, and it wasn't just a big building, it was an altar to a false god. The whole world, despite the mission given to them by Noah, goes right back to the same place, to creating false gods in place of the true God. And as a result, we have dispersion and chaos again. You know, in the story of the Tower of Babel, what happens, it happens, despite the Tower of Babel over here, I see everyone looking, they're just children trying to fix the computer, I'm sure of it. But what happens in the Tower of Babel story is that God comes down and confuses the people's language. Confusion of language is an incredible area of hostility for us. He confuses their language, and all the people working on this tower get scattered throughout the earth. Now, the great theologian St. Augustine made an observation almost 2,000 years ago, and I think it rings true to today. Consider this. Augustine said that different languages are such a barrier to personal relationship that, in fact, people have better relationships with animals who cannot speak at all than they have relationship with people who speak another language. Ask yourself real quick. Anyone here have a dog? Ask yourself if you speak more to that dog, you talk more to that dog, you're more friendly to that dog than you are to the family down the street that speaks broken English, maybe is straight from China, and they don't speak much English. Who do you have better relationship with? The dog, hands down. We all know it. We talk to them like they're a real person. We mourn their death more than we mourn the death of these other people because language and differences thereof and the cultures divides. How many of you, if you were plopped down into a foreign culture right now, you didn't speak their language, would feel very, very scared and alone? Most of us would. And God made this. He did this to disperse us. Judgment, again, we are kicked out of his house. And now we're all kicked into foreign countries. That's Genesis chapters 6 through 11. So you're still in your table of contents. Genesis 12, God carves out another embassy, a harbor for himself. And it's a guy named Abraham. God says to Abraham, you are going to have a family that is going to bless the whole world. From you is going to come a man who reconciles all people to me and creates peace among all peoples. And Abraham, you're going to set up shop right here in the land of Israel, the crossway of three continents. People are going to pass through, they're going to see what you're doing, and they're going to realize that relationship with God is possible and it's going to be embodied in your household. Well, if you know the story of Abraham, he was also given an initial mission to preach this news to everyone around him, embodying this good news that God is in relationship with him. Well, he has three sons, Isaac and Jacob, and eventually Jacob gets called Israel, and that's where we get the nation of Israel from, and they end up in Egypt. And they end up imbibing Egyptian religion and worshiping false gods again. And their stay in Egypt turns from being a mission to bless the world back into a curse. It turns into exile, being scattered in a country that is not your own. You've made it through Genesis. We have this reoccurring cycle of God being gracious, giving us a mission, and then us messing it up. And that mission is usually to bless the world, and then that curse is usually to be in bondage to the world, scattered in homes not our own. Well, it's at this time then, you've got your Bibles opened up, Exodus. Exodus is the story about how God, again, is gracious. He takes his people out of exile, out of dispersion, a diaspora, again, leads them up into a promised land and gives them a mission again. He says, people, to have right relationship with me, you've got to embody the good news. You need to offer sacrifices of animals in your place to bear the penalty and the weight of your sin so that you can be right with me. And you need to keep this law meticulously so that the world will look into this place and see a harbor. This world that is exiled, they would look into your midst and see a people who has real communion with God. The book of Exodus ends with the people building a big tent, a big tabernacle, and it says that God filled that tabernacle, a cloud, bright, flashing with thunder, fills that tabernacle, and God is walking with man again. That's grace. with a mission. Anybody know what happens? Well, from the books of Joshua, through Judges, through Ruth, through 1 Samuel, look in your Bibles there, the people meticulously break the law that they were to meticulously keep. And the witness, again, to relationship with God is tarnished, destroyed, and gone. And people, again, go into exile. God's tabernacle gets destroyed. The people go into exile to Philistia. They are spread out. Spread out in hostile places because they could not serve a God in spirit and in truth in a warm and becoming place. You guys see a reoccurring theme here, don't you? At some point, you've got to ask yourself if you are just as inclined to break things that are positive and good and healthy to land yourself right back in exile. When you have people groups that are hostile to you, have you ever asked yourself if maybe you had something to do with that? Maybe the whole social group just disowned you because you continually are disowning them. You ever considered that? This is the problem of our sin, hostility from without and brokenness from within. And therefore, God, again, in the books of Samuel, you're going down the line, he says, all right, I'm going to bless you guys again with grace. I'm going to give you a godly king, King David. And if he's righteous before me, this one man, if he keeps my law and dispenses justice, well, guess what? The rest of you, the nation, you're going to be blessed on account of this righteous king. And he says to David, I'm entering into a covenant with you to be a righteous and godly king, to build up the ministry. The book of Psalms in your list? The book of Songs written by David, a king who was a lot like a priest. We're singing some of his songs today. We did in the beginning of the service. That was a psalm of David we sang, Gloria, from Psalm 34. And David has a son, Solomon, and at that time, we see the whole world taking interest in the good news that God is working and living and active in Israel. We see these people who have been spread out and were once hostile are now taking interest in the truth. But it was short-lived. Very shortly thereafter, Solomon does the same thing that all of the rest of Israel had done, breaks the law. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel is split into two kingdoms, north and south. And again, those two kingdoms, after 700 to 800 years of ungodly kings, they both go into exile. They are dispersed abroad. When you hear that word dispersion, I'm guessing you didn't hear all of that history right there of a people that has been exiled and dispersed time and time again. And when these people are in dispersion, it's prophets like Jeremiah in your Bible and Isaiah who write these people words and letters to encourage them how to live in dispersion. Many of you guys are already in a mess that you can't fix. You're kind of way past the point of saying, I'm going to keep this family nice and neat or my life nice and neat. And you are already in exile in certain respects. You have all sorts of relationships that are hostile, marked by brokenness and hostility. Guess what? That is all of us. I don't care how good your family life is. You have broken relationships in which there is hostility between you and other people. And at some point, we all have to ask, well, God, what do we do now? How do we live? Well, it's for that reason that men like Jeremiah wrote books in the Bible. And it's for that reason that men like James wrote books in the Bible. And for example, in Jeremiah 29, this is a diaspora letter, very much like the one that we read in James. It says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Take wives. Build homes. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare of those who are oppressing you. We need guidance, don't we? What do you do with these broken relationships? Well, the answer lies in books like James. And we're going to get to some basic points of what James would have to say. But this story of exile has to take us even farther into the future. When Jesus comes on the scene, after all the books we look at in the Old Testament, we made it through all the prophets, all the books of Kings, you name it. The New Testament, you will note, is about one-fifth the size of the rest of the Bible. Something like this. What it is just the last chapter to this story of dispersion and exile. And here's how it goes. When Jesus shows up on the scene, Israel is still in many respects in exile. A foreign nation with a foreign language ruling over them. Not only that, but Jews are spread out across the Roman Empire worshiping things called synagogues. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, guess what the people want Jesus to do? They desperately want him to end the exile and end the broken relationship that they have with other nations. They want those fixed. Do you know what they don't want Jesus to do? Or really don't have any eye for Jesus doing? Fixing their broken relationship with God. See, many of you look at your lives and you think your biggest problems are the broken relationships you have with other people. I got news for you. That isn't even close to being your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you are exiled from a holy God. You do not naturally have relationship with this holy God, and you are not naturally inclined to serving him. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, everyone hates him because you know what? He says, listen, I'll deal with your personal messes second. But your biggest problem is that you are estranged from your Creator. And for me to put you right with your Creator doesn't mean me taking up a sword because I'm God in the flesh and taking out the Roman Empire. And your salvation does not reside in these people who bother you and oppress you and threaten you. Your salvation does not reside in killing them. Your salvation resides, says Jesus Christ, in me dying as your substitute, that you might be reconciled to God. And it resides in me being the first man who walked this earth with human feet to ascend into the presence of God so that there is real reconciliation between God and man like there has never been before. Contemplate this, friends. Right now in heaven, there is a physical man standing at the right hand of God. For several thousand years of human history, there was no walking together with God and man. And right now, since the moment of the ascension, a man has been in heaven. That is some serious and intense relationship with God. If you have any doubt that relationship with God is possible, let Jesus be the reality. And he says to every single one of us, if you believe in me, I will send my spirit. I will send a piece of heaven to dwell in you. So that you can be this embassy for God in the world. This outpost of heaven here on earth. Oh, this is good news. See, the Jews, when Jesus showed up, they wanted Jesus to kick Rome out and thought that would solve their problems. But you know what Jesus decided to do? He decided to wrap his arms around Rome and bring her in. And make one people out of Jew and Gentile alike. And you know what? You guys are your Gentiles. Most of you aren't Jewish. You guys have spread out. You are geographically almost as far from the nation of Israel as one could possibly be. If you have any doubt that Jesus is a reigning king, has fixed our issue of our reconciliation to God and has enabled us to spread out, look around. We are filling the earth, and we're not just filling it with people. We're filling it with people who love the Lord. Jesus said to the people in the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. This Christian church that we are a part of, it transcends all of these languages, all of these national boundaries, all of these things that make for exile and lack of relationship and brokenness. This is the gospel we believe in, the good news. The good news that we are rallied around. So when James begins this book and says, hey, this is a letter to those who are dispersed. Those who are in a foreign land. Every one of us can take at least five points from this with respect to our own faith and how we live. First of all, you all got to recognize, No matter what family tree you're from, your real father is Abraham, just like all the rest of these guys. You are part of Israel now. You are part of this nation that is in the world to tell the world about reconciliation to God. That's what you are. I don't know if you understand that that is your mission. You live and breathe to be people, a kingdom of priests, we are told. Proof about right relationship between God and man. Just like the people of Israel, therefore, we are going to experience times and cultures that are more and less hostile to us. At the time, James writes to people that he can call essentially exiles in a foreign land. There have been days when this country was much more friendly to us than it is now. How many of you guys realize that the reason why the federal government in the United States of America does not have a state official religion is because originally every single one of the 13 colonies had their own state Protestant religion? Do you realize that when Virginia formed as a state, early on, you literally could not run for office if you were not a Protestant Christian? It was that deep in their DNA that they were a Christian people. We are in a culture that is increasingly growing hostile to what Christians do and believe. Part of the good news for us, though, is we don't have to be too caught up in that. Because we have been reconciled to God. And if we are the temple of God, the people of God, worshiping Him as He has asked us to do, and we are embodying the true religion that He has asked us to embody, our reconciliation with God will take care of our broken relationship with secular states. Don't ever get so wrapped up in the political end of things that you don't realize that, frankly, the story ended. Many of you might be saying, well, why don't we get more in here to tell us about the next 2,000 years? Guess what? Because it's all pretty much taken care of. If we're reconciled to God, being reconciled to our fellow man, it will happen in its course. Some of us are kind of mad about that. We're like, man, a lot of important things happened after Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. And the biblical answer is, no, they didn't. Really, after Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and gave us His Spirit, the most important things that ever could happen, happened. All of the rest of it is just history. So the first point that we can take away from this all is, yes, we are exiles from our heavenly Father, but we pray the Lord's Prayer for a reason. You guys know the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are asking for that kingdom to come and to come and to come. And can any of us deny that the kingdom of God covers this earth in a fashion that it never has in the history of the world? Billions of Christians on this globe today. God is working in this world. The second thing we have to take from this is that we need to embody the message we preach. We're out there saying that God has reconciled us to Him. We're no longer aliens. We no longer have broken relationship with God, and that makes for well-being between us. But some of you have to admit it, and all of us have to admit it. We still, as Christians, are disinclined to community with other Christians. We just talked a big game right here about the fact that we are no longer outcasts in God's house, and therefore we needn't be outcasts to one another. But we don't always embody that. James is going to have all sorts of things to say about putting away favoritism, putting away any sort of sense that our wealth is what defines us, putting away all of these things that divide people. We are called to holiness here, and we have good news. We can rely on the Spirit of God to create it insofar as we are repentant and we seek God in spirit and truth. The other thing I have to say to a lot of you guys, because this is going to be hard, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared to be weird. If you were the American family living in, say, Korea, you would be weird. You just would. You'd roll out there with your Bob stroller, which they have never seen before. They'd be like, what is that person pushing a car for with three children in it? And you're like, this is the Bob stroller. It's what we do. You're weird. You are strange to them. And I have to break the news to you guys. Sometimes being a Christian is extremely uncool. Tremendously uncool. Just so you know, I don't know if you know this, coolness is not an attribute of God, okay? In the list of things that he is, cool isn't one of them. I don't know what to tell you. People are going to think you're strange. For example, I worked in restaurants. Most of the people in the restaurants I worked in were not believers. And I remember one time a guy came around and said, "Hey, Brant, we're all going to hit up a strip club after work today. You want to come out?" And I'm like, "No, probably not." And he's like, "All right, no problem." Comes up to me later and he's like, he doesn't even have a category for this. He's like, "Brant, I mean, what's the deal?" He's like, "Do you really not like enjoy looking at naked women?" I'm like, you don't get it. This is not a matter of appetites. I'm a Christian. We don't do that. We just don't. This guy could not fathom that that would be a practice for any human being to abstain from. We are going to be weird. And there's no getting out of it. You can own this family and be weird, or you will constantly find yourself having to disown this family, trying to be God in God's house, and it will just be a matter of time and before you're kicked out. You're cast out. Weirdness and oddity, we've got to be prepared for. And on top of that, that's our third point. The fourth point is you have to be prepared for outright hostility sometimes. There will be people who flat out not only think you're weird, but cannot stand to have you around in this world because, frankly, you walk to a beat of a drum they despise. You know, in Israel, when they were dispersed, peoples around them, in the book of Esther said, "These guys have all these really strange laws and rules. Let's kill them." They literally tried to kill the entire nation of Israel because they had different laws. Do we have different laws than the world propounds? Think of recent, that should be rather clear. When me and Josh went looking for churches, it was very clear. They were all very worried, every church that I went to, that we were going to try to perform a marriage service there that they didn't condone, and so they didn't even want to talk to me as a church planter. They're like, "No, we don't rent this building out to anybody." Trying to keep everything safe. You are going to be counted weird if you do not support certain sorts of marriages in this culture. You will be strange. Weird. You are going to be weird if you do not engage in all of the same practices of the world around you. And frankly, people will be hostile to you on occasion. That's the truth. Very fortunately, though, that puts us in a perfect place, and this is our fifth point, to pursue those whom we have been given to pursue. We have been given the task to pursue those who are weird, those who are outcasts, those who are lowly. I mean that to the very core of what this church is. We have to be prepared to pursue those who are broken and outcasts. Because they're most prepared and most likely to want to come into a place where we have owned it, that we are in a foreign land. You know, I think a lot of us sometimes think, and ask yourself this, have you ever thought, you know, if only we could get Bill Gates, man, he could do so much for the kingdom. He could do so much. Guys, do you realize that if God wanted Bill Gates' money, he could print money at a rate that would make the Federal Reserve embarrassed, okay? He could do that if he wanted to. God does not want to save the world through those who are already mighty. God wants to save the world through his awesome power, and he looks down on people who are not mighty, who are lowly, who are not awesome, and he works through them in tremendous ways. The nation of Israel, God says to them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "Don't think it's because you were so great and mighty that I chose you. You are the very least and the fewest." Guys, I got news for you. We are not the A-team. We're not going to go in the back and decide which one of us gets to be B.A. or Hannibal. We're not the A-team. We are those who have acknowledged that we are hopeless in ourselves. We are those who have acknowledged that we are broken in ourselves. And people who are already broken are going to have a particular proclivity to us. And we've got to be ready to evangelize them. Last thing I'm going to say is that maybe some of the people in this room feel pretty lowly. Maybe you have felt like you have never fit in anywhere. What I want to tell you is that you might be someone who in some degree or measure has actually figured it out. you don't fit in anywhere. You are estranged from your Creator, and you have broken relationships with everybody else because of that. Maybe some of you even look at us and say, wait a second, you're an exclusive group. I can't fit in with you guys because I have this sin, or I do this practice that you don't believe in, or I do this thing. You know what the beautiful thing about this place is? Is that it's the only community on the face of the earth where your brokenness and your sin actually qualifies you for being a member as opposed to disqualifies you. You show me another group on the planet where precisely because you have problems, you're hard to get along with, you have issues, you're broken. Show me another place on the planet where that makes you the perfect specimen to be here. You know, one of the biggest shows of broken relationship, even to this day, is who you can eat with. Remember that in the cafeteria in high school? You didn't just sit down at any table. Oh, you didn't. Not in my high school, you didn't. You sit down at the table you're allowed to sit at. And you might be sitting at this table this week, and if you try to sit at the other side of the gym, even if they're lower down on the social totem pole, they're not going to be happy to see you there, because that is not your table. I've got good news for you. If you have felt like that your whole life, we have a table here. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I am here to meet you at this table. I only want one thing from you. I just want it all. I want your sin. I want you to own it. I want you to confess it so I can take it. I want all that you are, all your abilities, and I want to use it so I can fill the earth with it, so I can send you out to use it. That's all he's asked for at this table. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a believer, and you've been baptized into his church, this is for you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, look on today at a table that is open for sinners, open for the lowly.